I want to introduce our guests. They'll be with us here today and tomorrow. Good friends, have an incredible, incredible ministry. Corwin Anthony was a preseason all Pac-10 tight end for UCLA in the late 1980s. He graduated with an economics degree. And after a stint in the NFL playing for the Rams, the Jets, and the Packers, he began working with a wonderful organization known as Promise Keepers out in Colorado. Since 2000, he has been working with Athletes in Action. And in that role, he was the chaplain for the Miami Dolphins. And after doing that, he's moved up here to the mothership for Athletes in Action. And he oversees all of the chaplaincy programs within the NFL, the Athletes in Action program. His wife, Kim Anthony, many know her as Kim Hamilton. She grew up in Richmond, Virginia. She competed in the U.S. national team in the sport of gymnastics and took the gold in a variety of meets around the world. She became the first African-American female gymnast to be recruited and to receive a scholarship to compete for UCLA. There she became a four-time national champion in gymnastics, a six-time All-American, and she's been inducted into UCLA's Hall of Fame. She currently also serves on the staff of Athletes in Action, and having served for 10 years also with the wives of the players at the Miami Dolphins. And she continues to disciple the wives of professional football players and the wives of coaches and head coaches around the country. We're going to be able to be blessed by them today and tomorrow. So let's give a big Cedarville welcome for Corwin and Kim Anthony.
Good morning.
Good morning. As Dr. Brown shared, my wife and I have been on staff with Athletes in Action for the last 11 years now, and God really made it clear that it was time for us to leave the role of serving locally to oversee our pro ministry and really pour into the lives of those chaplains and their wives who are serving behind the scenes, having an incredible impact in the lives of players and coaches and team executives and their wives. And so we are like ministers to the ministers, and it's really a blessing to serve with them alongside of them. So this morning, we're going to just share our story. Tomorrow, we're going to talk more about your theme. I believe your theme for this year is living the Christ-centered life. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow and share a little bit of insight about professional sports and what it means to live the Christ-centered life in the highly competitive realms of life. And so this morning, let me go ahead and start, because it was in 1986 when I was fresh out of high school, where I had achieved just about everything I ever wanted in sports. And I'm sitting on campus at UCLA enjoying my new scholarship, and I'm looking around and I'm excited to be there. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, this stranger approaches me and he begins asking me questions about God. Now, I'm thinking in my mind, I'm about to really impress this guy, because he doesn't know who he's talking to. You see, I was the favorite grandson of a Baptist preacher. Five of my nine uncles were also pastors. My dad was a deacon in the church. My mom was a deaconess. I wasn't just in the youth choir. I was the choir director. I mean, even my dog Sparky had the job of eating all the leftovers after the church picnics. I was a church kid. We were a church family. And I'm thinking, oh, bring it on. What you got for me? But then he proceeds to ask me a question that I didn't really know how to answer. And this one question caused me some uneasiness. And for the first time, I began to wonder about my connection to God. He simply asked me, Corwin, if you were to die tonight, on a scale of 0 to 100%, what chances would you give yourself of going to heaven? Well, that question shook me. It angered me. First of all, I thought, well, that's kind of a personal question. It's none of your business. But, you know, to get this guy off my back, I'll give him my answer. I'm about 75% sure. And he looked at me and said, Corwin, if you think about it, it's either zero or 100. There is nowhere in between. You see, for me, Sundays growing up in the church were the only days I really gave thought to Christ. Because Monday through Saturday, I lived for me. And what I wanted more than anything in life, if I were to be honest, was pleasure and popularity. I wanted to feel good and be happy all the time. And I wanted everyone to know me and like me and be impressed by me. And playing football and playing all the sports gave me lots of opportunities for pleasure and popularity. So when this guy told me that my 75% wasn't good enough, I thought, well, wait a minute, 75%, that's a passing grade in school, right? A C average, right? My plan was just to kind of enjoy living a C average life and enjoying some of the sin I was involved in and just easing into heaven with all the other C average Christians. So when he responded the way he did, I thought, well, who is this guy to make me feel like something's wrong with my connection to God just because I'm not 100% sure about it? Obviously, what he did was really reveal the lack of understanding I had about the gospel and what it means to know Christ. But I thought, man, doesn't this guy know who I am? My parents are proud of me. My coaches, my teammates, my friends, even my grandfather, the pastor, they all thought highly of me. Well, I walked away from that time angrily shaken and just very glad I would never see this guy again in a campus of about 35,000 people. And one day I'm sitting in the locker room and I'm getting dressed and this same stranger walks right into the locker room. So I'm looking around for security because, you know, anybody just can't walk right up into the football team locker room, right? So I jab my teammate. Who is that guy over there? He says, oh, that's our team chaplain. Oh. I got out of my seat and I walked out the locker room. And for the next 2 months, every single time that chaplain came in, I would get up and I would leave. And I would peek around the corner and I'd watch him and I'd wait for him to get done making his rounds, talking to the guys. Then when he left, I'd go back in and get dressed for practice. Wanted nothing to do with him. You see, to me, God was like a ball of fire. And I was like like the sun, and I was a small planet revolving around God. I honestly never wanted to get too close to God because I was always afraid growing up that if I got too close to God, then all fun in life would end. I was also afraid that if I got too close to God, he might turn me into somebody I didn't want to be or make me go serve him in a place I didn't want to go, like Xenia, Ohio. but I wasn't crazy, see. I didn't want to be too far away from God either. Too cold out there. Too dark out there. I knew I needed some light in my life, some truth. I also knew that I needed at least the warmth of God's love, so I picked a spot right in the middle. Not too close to God, but not too far away. Well, later on, I had a teammate of mine. Just a couple of years older than me, and there was something different about his life and how he treated us younger classmen. And I respected him for that, and he invited me to lunch, so I agreed. Well, this teammate of mine shared a scripture with me that I had never seen before in the Bible. All those years growing up and reading the Bible on Sundays, apparently it wasn't enough. I missed the scripture. It was Revelation 3:16 where Jesus said, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And I'm looking, man, this is in red lettering. So So we sat down and we talked some more, and he began to encourage me and challenge me and share more scripture with me. And the result of that meeting was I realized that I was just living a people-pleasing life. Living to please myself first, then living to please other people around me that I thought were important. But not once in my life did I consider living to please God first and foremost, the only one who really even matters. And I thought during that meeting, man, am I going to be one of those guys who are going to get the shock of their life when they die and stand before God and God says, I'm sorry. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And it was at that moment that I made the decision to not just act like I knew God, but to bow my heart and surrender to him fully. And I knew what that meant. I ended up praying a prayer with my teammate on campus in the big the lunch hall, 500 students walking around, and I'm bowing my head, and I said these words, Lord Jesus, I don't even see how it's possible for me to live for you like I know I'm supposed to, but please help me, because I know it's the right thing to do. And after I prayed that prayer, I mean, I can still remember to this day, it was as if the heavens opened up and God was I just sensed his pleasure, like he was smiling on me. And that gave me great comfort. Now, from that day on, things began to change. I started reading my Bible every day and not just on Sunday. I can still remember opening up the scriptures and saying these words, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but please teach me, please show me, and please help me. Started attending chapel services and the football team Bible studies and with Athletes in Action on campus there, and started meeting one-on-one with that chaplain I couldn't stand, believe it or not. That guy ended up becoming the best man in our wedding 5 years later, by the way. And you know what I found out as I got closer to God? And I'm still in that journey today. But as I get closer to God, I realize that all of my fears are unfounded. The closer I get to God, the more life makes sense, the more joy and peace that I have. Well, just like in movies, there's always conflict. Then it happened. I'm on this journey of my new faith in the Lord, and all of a sudden, the first test of my faith shows up in the form of the most gorgeous woman on campus. Now, the irony is, I had had my eye on this girl for about a year before I made this commitment to Christ. And so after I make this commitment to Christ, not only do I find out that she was now available, but she was also interested in me. And I'm like, oh, God, that ain't fair. Why now?
I remember visiting Corwin in his suite. And I walked in, and there was this Bible on his desk. And I thought, that's odd, a Bible. Athlete, football player, UCLA, Bible. It didn't make sense to me. And so I asked him whose Bible it was, and he told me it was his. I said, okay, you know, maybe he's trying to make a good impression. Be a good boy. And so I asked him what he had done that day, and he told me that he had gone to church because it was a Sunday. And I thought, you know what, now he's gone a bit too far. Okay? So I knew he was lying. And so I said, well, let me just go ahead and catch him in this lie, and then we'll forget about it. So I actually asked Corwin, I said, so what did you learn today, Corwin? But do you know, this brother, he took his Bible, sat down beside me, opened it up, and verse by verse told me exactly what he had learned that day. Now, this really caught me off guard. And some of you are saying, what's the big deal? He had a Bible on his desk. I have a Bible on my desk. He goes to church. I go to church. But you have to understand the way I grew up. The type of men I was surrounded by were on drugs, selling drugs, in and out of jail, abusive to women. You see, I was born to unwed teenage parents. And my mother lived in a very poor area of town. They lived in a four-room house, and anywhere from 10 to 13 people, three generations, stayed there. There was no indoor plumbing. The toilet was in an outhouse at the end of the backyard. Showers were taken on the back porch. If you wanted a bath, you had to fill up a tin tub that was located in the middle of the kitchen floor. There were a lot of mouths to feed, a lot of bills to pay, and there wasn't room for another. Now, my mother's pregnancy was clearly unplanned, a mistake I've been called many times. And because of that, she was encouraged to end the pregnancy. And she was shown exactly how she could do it so that I would not become another poor soul born into a desperate situation. And because my mother was confused and scared, and because this advice came from someone she loved and respected, her own mother, she thought that a self-induced abortion was the only way. Now, after several failed attempts, she decided to stop trying and to keep her child. And I think it was because deep down inside, she knew that she had made a mistake with her choices. But she also knew that God, He didn't make mistakes. So she chose to have me. So my life was spared once when I was allowed to live to full term, but there would still be some trouble for me when it came for me to enter into the world. You see, as a child, my mother had been hit by a car, which crushed her pelvic bone. And so when it came time for her to deliver, the doctors ran into some complications. They told my mother that only one of us would survive this birth, either the mother or the baby, but one of us had to die. And this brave young teenager, my mother, decided that she wanted those doctors to do everything they could to save her child. And so during this cesarean birth, my head got caught beneath the pelvic bone, and they thought they would have to break my neck in order to free me, which would cost my life. But then out of nowhere, this doctor comes in who taunted that he could save both mother and child. And that's exactly what he did. A second time, my life was spared. Now, shortly after I was born, my parents decided to get married. And I wish I could tell you that they lived happily ever after, but unfortunately, that was not the case. My father had joined the military, and he had gone overseas and experienced some pretty bad things there. And when he came back, he found himself often unemployed, more often getting high on drugs. My mother, she worked two and three jobs just to make ends meet. And when I looked into her eyes, I knew that I had value. She loved me. She told me she loved me. She provided for me the best she could. But on the other hand, when I looked into the eyes of my father, it didn't seem as if I had much value at all, at least not enough for him to hang around. You see, he would disappear for days and weeks on end, and there were times when he wouldn't even show up for Thanksgiving and Christmas. There's one particular Christmas I remember well. I went into the living room all excited. There were Christmas presents under the tree, and I found that my father hadn't even bothered to show up to celebrate with us. So I sat with my mother, and I opened up those presents box by box, pulling off the wrapping paper, opening up the tissue paper, and in each one of those boxes, all I found was a little note. And on each of those notes were written what my mother would have gotten me had she had the money to do so. Now, my father wasn't there for me that day, and there were many days when he wasn't there for me, but I can't say that he was completely absent from my life. Because when I was about six or seven, he taught me how to roll joints, marijuana cigarettes, and I got really good at it. We grew marijuana in the house like it was houseplants. He would drive me all around and show me off to his friends. I remember one particular night he had a little party, he had some friends over, and on the drug table, on the coffee table, it could be called a drug table, because on the coffee table in front of me were all the drugs of choice. And I was the only child in the smoke-filled room. And I sat there across from the adults, rolling joints, making my daddy proud. And somehow I equated my ability to handle drugs with finally having a sense of worth and value in my father's eyes. So much so that when I was about 13 years old, I found out that the drug dealer who lived next door to me knew how to make the latest drug on the streets. And so I went over there, and I remember watching him step by step by step make crack cocaine, because I thought that if I could just learn how to do this, then my father would really be proud of me. Now, it seemed that I would become just another product of this drug and ghetto mentality, but I had this dream. I had a crazy dream. I wanted to become a world-class athlete. I didn't want to be a track star. I didn't want to be a basketball star, which was all common in my neighborhood, but I wanted to be a gymnast. And let me tell you, for a little black girl in the hood back in the 70s, that was a crazy dream. And there wasn't a day that I didn't have somebody telling me that. They told me that I was wasting my time. They said, "What are you doing this for? This is a white girl sport." Even when I started to do gymnastics and train as a gymnast, my coaches told me that I didn't have what it took to become one of the best. But in spite of the discouraging words, I continued to work hard and soon found myself on the U.S. national team, traveling all around the world, representing my country. And then went on to UCLA and did some significant things there. But the difference was that when I was at UCLA, I no longer based my value on my ability to handle drugs. I was now basing my worth on my athletic accomplishments. And if you know anything about gymnastics, each routine is anywhere from a few seconds to a minute 30 seconds max. So think about this. I was basing my entire self-worth on what I could do in a minute 30-second routine. If I performed well, I felt good about myself. And if I didn't perform well, I felt worthless. Needless to say, I was on this emotional roller coaster ride. And then it was the summer after my freshman year. I went home and I was hanging out with some of my friends. And we were at a fast food restaurant, and I was with a group of people, and there were a couple of guys in the parking lot already when we had arrived. And there were some words exchanged between these two groups. And it was over something really silly, and we went ahead and went on up to the restaurant doors and remained outside for a few minutes just to talk and joke around as usual. But then I heard this screaming and this yelling behind me. So I turned around to find out what it is and who it was and why he was doing it. And when I turned around, I found myself staring down the barrel of a gun. And behind that gun was an angry young man who was telling me that he was going to kill me that night. And as I stared down that barrel, it didn't matter whether my father had come home that night. It didn't matter whether he loved me. It didn't even matter that I had just won my first NCAA national title a few months before. Everything that I had looked to give me value was all of a sudden worth absolutely nothing. And it was only by the grace of God that I was able to walk away from that event unharmed. But I walked away thinking, you know what? There just has to be more to life than this. There just has to be. You live, you die, and for what? And that very next year, in the fall, I went back to UCLA, and I met Corwin. And Corwin shared with me that there was more to life than what I had been experiencing. He shared with me that God loved me, he had a plan for my life, and that I could actually have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I had never heard that before. And so I knew that was what I had been missing all along. And I prayed and I surrendered my heart to Christ and I asked him to come into my heart and make me the person he wanted me to be.
Obviously, I had a wonderful plan for her life too. Worked out pretty good, didn't it? God's word had come alive to me, and I hungered for more and more of truth. I did share the gospel with Kim, but to my shame, I didn't share all of what it meant to walk with the Lord. One of the reasons was because, honestly, I genuinely was afraid that if I started acting too much like a Christian too soon, she might freak out and just leave me. And unfortunately, I chose to compromise in our relationship, and I started living kind of a double life, going to Bible studies and doing the wrong things with her, going to chapel and back and forth. And I did desire to grow closer to God, and that desire began to cause me to face my sin more and more. And for about 2 months, I was miserable. And finally, one day, I just opened up and I said, Kim, I need to share something with you. And I opened up the Bible and I showed her, and we talked about God's plan for purity in relationships. And I'm thinking, well, this is it. She's going to dump me. There goes my reputation on campus. And, you know, but instead, I found out she was quite intrigued by what I shared.
Mm-hmm. When Corwin shared with me God's plan and his desire to abstain from a physical relationship, I actually got excited about it. Because in my life, I had known very few boundaries. For instance, in high school, I didn't have a curfew. So I thought that the boundary I had set for myself was that I would just get in before the sun came up. And when it came to drugs and alcohol, there weren't very many boundaries in my home as well. By the time I was 9, I had already had my first sip of beer and gin and had already smoked marijuana. And when you couple no boundaries with the insatiable desire I had to please people, you have a dangerous combination. So any boundaries I had in my life actually helped me to be the kind of person that I truly wanted to be on the inside, but was not strong enough to be on my own. I remember being so excited that all UCLA athletes had to undergo mandatory random drug testing, because now that gave me an excuse when I went back home to not participate in that scene. So when Corwin began to describe these boundaries to me, I came to realize that God didn't set those boundaries because he didn't want me to have fun. He set those boundaries so that I could have pure fun, real pleasure, but without all the regrets. And as I started to grow in my walk, I also realized that my abilities and my accomplishments in gymnastics didn't give me value. The fact was that my value was based on God's love for me, the fact that he created me. And the truth about my value became so real. I mean, can you imagine spending so many years wondering how you can get people to love you, how you can get your own father to love you? And when I learned about God's value on my life, I realized that I wasn't a mistake. You have to understand this. For 18 or 19 years of my life, I heard that I was a mistake. They told me I was a mistake. They treated me like I was a mistake. And worse than that, I believed them. And if there is anyone here under the sound of my voice who has ever wondered if you matter, if you were a mistake, if there's only one thing that you take away from our time today, please remember this. God does not make mistakes. You and I are here because he wants us here. He has a purpose for our lives. And just as he told Israel in Jeremiah 29:11, he also says to us, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, that so that you may have a hope and a future. The value he places on us is far greater than any of us can ever imagine. And that value will never change. So by reading God's word, I begin to understand the truth and to learn about the truth. But I also knew that I couldn't just learn about it. I had to walk in it. And so as you walk Christ-centered lives, there are a few things we want to leave with you today. First of all, be true to your faith.
Don't be like the chameleon who changes its color depending on the surrounding it's in. Don't be one way with your Christian friends on the Christian campus in a totally different way. Henry Blackaby shared years ago that character is not just who you are when no one is watching, but it's also what you're willing to stand for when everybody is watching. The next challenge is to be true about your faith.
Don't be afraid to share with others the truth about God's word. When Corwin shared the truth with me, he took a risk. And you know what? Sometimes the truth is risky, but it's always a risk worth taking. In Proverbs 3:3-4, it tells us that if we hold on to the truth, we will gain favor with both God and man. And finally, be true for your faith.
Because you may be the only Bible your friends read. I know you've heard that before, but it is so true. The world is in need of men and women who are not ashamed to stand up and be a light. And I know that it is increasingly becoming less and less popular to walk with the Lord and to care about even righteous things, but that is the reason you and I have got to be a light that stands out. And let the world know that our hope and our redemption does not lie in a political party or a healthy economy. Our hope and redemption lies in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Pray with us this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the hope we have in you. Thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace. Lord, your patience with us and the fact that you relentlessly pursue us because of that great love. May you bless these students today with your presence and your power to live out their faith and make a difference in this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you all.